But back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to call this the reality of the rapture that we're going to look at here this morning. I think it's common today for those things that are untrue to be declared to be true, and those things that are theoretical to be stated as facts, while some things that are true are depicted as fiction. Media and movies have made comic book heroes seem to be real and vivid, while the truth about Jesus Christ and the reality of his ministry seems to be put into the mythological stories and religious fabrications. Obviously, not everything in the media is false. Not everything on the internet is false. But be discerning. Be alert. Be careful. God's truth, the Bible, is a factual book. It has what you need to know to be saved. It has what you need to know to live a life for God. And remember that faith in God's truth is not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light. Just as when you are sometimes in brilliant light and you're looking out into a hole of darkness, you can't see in there very well. But whereas if you're in the dark and you're looking out where something's well lit, you can see that a little bit better. And really, that's what it is when you come out of darkness, whether it's salvation unto salvation, coming from a place of sin, or if you're saved and you've been walking a carnal Christian life, and you jump out there, trust God. I mean, it's a leap out into light and not into darkness. And so God's word is true. And think about this. There are three aspects of truth when you come down to it. And some of you remember this. I've used this a number of times. But number one is things that are actual. In other words, it's not fantasy. It's not myth. It's real. And so when you read the Bible, understand it is real. It is actual. And then second of all, it is factual. That means there's no lie or deception involved. It is true. And then last of all, I say it is faithful. and that means it's not necessarily seen. You've got to have faith to see it, to understand it. And remember, faith goes beyond, in the Bible, its truth goes beyond what you can touch and taste and feel. And it is that which is real, but it's in a world that we cannot necessarily see with our physical eyes. And so God says, hey, I want you to know that there are things beyond the human senses that are factual, that are real, that are certain, that you can stake your life upon. And I hope you would. I mean, you think it through the years, many people have died for their Christian faith. They didn't die for something that was mythical and something that was just made up. It was something that was actual, something that was true. And they gave their life for it, and praise God that they did, because the gospel went from one generation to another generation and down through the ages, so that you and I have heard the gospel, because God is real and his truth is real. So notice in our text here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice the beginning of verse 15. For this we say, so what Paul's about to say unto them, right into the church in Thessalonica, and thus through inspiration right to all of us, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So God, in his providence and in his supernatural plan, that he gave his truth through people. He gave his truth through the apostles and New Testament prophets, as far as the New Testament is concerned, the apostles and New Testament prophets. And he gave them to it so that you and I can look at it and say, this is inspired by God. And I know that it is true. I know that it is valid. I know that it is real. And folks, understand, the Bible is God's word, whether you believe it or not. It is true. Sitting on a desk, it is true. But you need to believe it so that that truth becomes yours. And so that's why I say it's faithful. And we're talking here at the concept here in this, or in the context here, is the rapture of the church. And so God says, hey, I want you to know the truth. And I want you to know the truth of the future. And so we're going to talk about the rapture of the church as with Old Testament prophetic scripture, that it was fulfilled when Jesus came, much of it, not all of it, some of it's still future, but as we know that he fulfilled what he said, so we can be sure that he fulfills what is still to come. And I think you and I need to rely upon that. So the rapture, what is that? It's the time when God's people are resurrected unto glory. And that's when Christ comes and he brings us unto himself. In fact, the word rapture, where it came from, is if you look at verse 17 just a moment, and we've already read that, but it says, then we which are alive and remain, and the word caught up there. That's where that word rapture comes from. But it's not really in our English Bibles, but where it came from, we know the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and that Greek was translated then into English, and that's how we get our Bible. And so when it was translated from Greek into Latin, the Latin word here for that word caught up is, and I'm not going to pronounce it probably right, but rapere, I believe is how, and it means what the Greek means snatch up, to grab, to carry off. And so that's how it became a theological term. The rapture of the church came from that Latin term, and because it meant what it says, that it means that one day God's people be caught up and away from the world and into God's presence at the rapture of the church, or you could say the rapture resurrection. And notice what Paul, as he ends this passage, he said, wherefore, in light of these things, comfort one another. Give people one another strength with these words, these truths. The reality of the rapture, that should encourage you. That should inspire you. That should give you courage to face whatever you're facing for Christ today, in this day, in this hour of our present age. And so God says, I want you to know the truth about this. And so it's not built on what man just said, hey, let's make this story up. No, it was given by God's revelation. God says, I want to give it to you. And so he's giving it to us. And so we're going to look at that by God's word. It comes from the mouth of God. And notice as we get back to verse 15, there are two people involved, or two groups of people, I guess you could say, that are involved in this wonderful thing. So the first group, it says there, with this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or pre-event. But it says there that we which are alive and remain. So the first group is those that are living, Christians that are alive when Jesus comes again. As it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, this mortal, that means I'm subject to death, this mortal at that moment, we shall be changed to immortality. There'll be no death involved. And so God transforms us and changes us, and we have glorified bodies. No more sin nature to deal with. No more disease and corruption that is going to happen there. But notice one other thing there that Paul says, and I think this is really neat. In verse 15, that same phrase, it says that we. Now, when you use the word we, you're including yourself. And so when Paul said we, just understand that Paul was saying, hey, I'm looking forward. In his day, he said, I'm looking forward for the Lord to call us home. And so even in Paul's day, that first century of the church, that Paul was looking forward to it. Now we know he didn't, okay? We know that he didn't not come during Paul's day, but the early church expected that soon return. And so we know that though he hasn't come yet, it still can be at any time. Maybe a good way to illustrate that. How many have ever been on Highway 1, over on the coast of Washington? It may go down into Oregon, all the way down to California. How many have ever been on that highway? Okay, when you're on that highway, and maybe you say, hey, I want to go down to the coast, but you didn't really have anything planned in a particular place. And so as you're driving along there, you're always right next to it. Anytime you could stop there and, okay, here's a turnoff, let's go down to the water. Or you go down a little further, okay, let's go down here. You could stop at any time. And that's the concept here. The Lord's already right at the door. He could stop at any time and say, hey, now there's a moment. Because I don't think there's anything that God has to fulfill prior to that moment. There are end time scenarios that are after his time that he takes his church out. But those that are alive and remain. And so as Jesus said to all of us, he said to his disciples, watch, be alert, and be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready if Christ would come again? Today is closer than it was yesterday. And so we need to be ready. Go over to Hebrews, just in that line of that thought about, you know, how come Paul was thinking that he may come at any time? I mean, wasn't there all these other things that had to be fulfilled before any of that? Well, notice an interesting thing in Hebrews chapter 1, and this doesn't speak of the rapture, but it does speak of time frame from God's perspective. Hebrews 1, verse 1, says God, who in sundry or different times and diverse manners, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers, so speaking of Old Testament, by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these, notice the next two words, last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and so forth. So he said, when did the last days begin? It tells us right there. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So there was the Old Testament, we know, and then the New Testament. When did that was really that time from the Messiah's coming the first time. That was the beginning of the last days. And so Paul said, hey, it's the last days. You know, Christ could come at any time, the second coming, because that happens in the last days. And so you say, well, I thought, well, I'm just telling you, the Bible says that last days began when Christ first came, and though we may, I think we could probably say it seems as though we're in the last of the last days, but the last days began a long time ago. But as we see, you know, things in the natural world happening, you say, whoa, this looks like some of the things in the Scripture. Or we see nations rise against nations, and there's not, you know, a whole lot of military conflict, but it seems as though that could happen at any time, and there are some somewhere in this world. When we see societies departing from God and keeping God out of society and not wanting his influence in society, you say, whoa, wow, maybe we are in the last of the last days. Go over to Hebrews. We're already in Hebrews. Go over to chapter 10 a moment. Chapter 10, just another thought in light of the reality of the last days and the coming of Christ could be at any time. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25. Notice what it says here. I'm going to read the whole thing and then I'll come back and make a few comments. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So not you're provoking not someone to do bad, but to do good. Provoke to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Notice that last phrase. As ye see the day approaching. So what are we to do if you think, okay, you know what, Jesus could come at any time, and I believe he could. And what are we supposed to do? Well, it says, number one, he says, I want you to provoke each other to love, loving one another and loving others. He says, and to good works, to serve God. He said, stir each other up in some way. That doesn't mean get under their skin, but encourage them, help one another to love and to do good things. And then he says, second of all, or maybe that's third, if you put those as two different things, but third thing, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. God never says, thou shalt go to church. He says, don't miss it, though. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's what we're doing. We're assembled together. So you be part of the assembly. Okay? And that's God's concept there. I says, I want you to do it. And he says, as the manner of some is. So they're not with us. So we have decided when do we assemble? Okay, we assemble, you know, for Bible study hour, we assemble Sunday morning, we assemble this evening at 5:30, and then we assemble Wednesday night for our prayer time and some Bible study there at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. So, you know, if you're available, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I didn't say it, okay? So you have to decide what you're going to do in relationship to what God says there. He says, don't forsake it. And he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Does it bother you, the things are happening, the things you see happening in our society? Does that cause you any consternation in your heart and saying, wow, what's going on? Assemble. So you encourage one another. There's more to church and there's more to your Christian life than just assembling, but he says, boy, that's really the key. So how can, if you were to say, Lord, I'm watching and I'm ready, what are one of the ways you do that? Well, assemble. And so God says, let's don't do that, and don't forsake it, especially as you see that day approaching. See, if you believe that we're at the end, at the last of the last days, that's all more you should be in church. Be with God's people to encourage one another. Not only do you need encouragement, but they need you to encourage them. Because all of us, we're all going, isn't it interesting? I know I've said this many times, but you know, you may go through from the Sunday to Sunday, and if you weren't there Wednesday night, but even from Sunday to Wednesday or Wednesday to the following Sunday, you know, you can go through all sorts of things in your life and no one knows it. Unless, of course, you make a call, you have some network and you talk to people. I hope you would. If you go to the hospital, please call us and let us know, hey, I'm not doing well, and let us know so we can minister one to another. But there are things we go through And if you're sort of on the outside looking in, you know, you come to church, but you're not really part of it, you know, it's hard to minister to you when we don't know what's happening. And so that's just part of what the assembling is for. We could go in there. So are you watching? Are you ready? So that's the first group there we were talking about, is we which are alive and remain. Are we ready? You know, because he could come, and he might come at any time. Are we ready? Let me just, I don't know why this came to mind just now. If there's something in your life you know is not pleasing to God, don't wait to get it right. Even while you're sitting in your seat, just right now, say, God, you know, that's messed up. Forgive me. Help me to live a spirit-filled, consecrated life for you. Help me to do it. See, that's what the second coming is supposed to stir you to do. Stay right with God right now. It's not don't delay, don't wait, don't, yeah. So anyway, that's we which are alive and remain. And then it mentions there in verse 15, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, at the very end it says, and we should not prevent, or pre-event is the concept there. It's an old English term. So if you want to look at that, to pre-event, to go before, we're not going to hinder them in any way. Them which are asleep. And so that word asleep is the picture of those who have received Christ before they died physically. And so it is, I think I've mentioned this many times, but the word cemetery is the place of sleep. That's where it comes from. Same Greek word here for asleep. And so it speaks of those who have died in Christ. And the Thessalonians were wondering, hey, those who have passed on, Paul, are they going to miss out on this spectacular event? And so Paul's assuring them that, hey, they're not going to miss out on it. We're not going to, in fact, they'll be there before us, just a matter of a few seconds, if even that much. But he said they're not any disadvantage. So those are the two groups, those who are living now, who know Christ as their Savior, and those who have known Christ and have died physically, that they'll be part of that as well. So those are the groups that are involved. And so both living and dead that have trusted Christ as their Savior. Now I want to focus on verses 16 and 17, and that'll be the main message there, is the aspects of Christ coming to encourage you to serve him, because that's Paul's purpose. And so what is entailed in all of that? So number one, the Lord will come personally. There in verse 16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord will not send angels. He will not send a group of saints. He will not send some other created beings. He is coming himself. He's coming himself to take his people out of this world to be with him. So that's the first thing. He comes from heaven. He descends from heaven. So that's where Jesus, okay, he lived his sinless life. He died on a cross for our sins, rose again 3 days later after 40 days on this earth, in and out with his men on several, confirming all the teaching that he had before that. So after 40 days, he ascended back up to heaven. He's at the Father's right hand, and he's waiting now to come again. And so that's where he's coming from. He's coming from heaven, the enthroned one. He's going to leave that throne and come to take his people. Now, let me, and there's some would differ with this, but this is what we believe. I believe the Bible teaches this very clearly. As we talk about Christ's second coming, and you could even say the day of the Lord, a lot of people, and that would include the catching his people out, his coming to earth, his reign, his rule for 1,000 years, all that kind of stuff, the end time scenario. So when we talk about maybe his, if you narrow that down, not the day of the Lord, but his coming, I would say there are two aspects to that. And one of them is here, the other one is elsewhere. But let me just picture those things so we understand what we're talking about. So the rapture, when that is Christ coming, but I don't believe he's coming all the way down to put his feet on the earth, as it says he's going to divide the Mount of Olives in two and so forth. But this is where he comes down and meets, as it says there, we meet him in the air at the end of verse number 17. We're not quite down there, but he's not coming all the way to earth. This is a meeting in the air. And it's almost like the Lord stops, and then we're going to be taken back up to heaven and be with him at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the rapture is when he snatches us away. Remember Jesus said this in John 14. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so he's coming to catch us away. And it does seem, you know, we don't know all the details, but it does seem to be in the earth's atmosphere, somehow miraculously call us to be with him. And that'll happen, what I believe, prior to the Great Tribulation time. There's so many things, and I'm not sure how much to go into this. from Daniel chapter 7, we know that the tribulation lasts for 7 years. About halfway through is where the beginning of the 7 years begins with the Antichrist signing a peace treaty with Israel. Okay, and so that's the beginning. So from the time the rapture takes place, which catches God's people out, to the time of the signing of that decree, there's some space in there. We don't know how much, it doesn't really say. But then once that decree is signed, there is somewhat peace in Israel for a while. Midpoint, he breaks that and says, I am God, worship me. And so at that point, Israel does not worship him. And that's where the great tribulation begins, really, the formal difficult, most difficult part. All of it's difficult. All of it's tribulation time. All of it's God's wrath, God's judgment. But the final 3.5 is even worse. And then at that time, then Jesus comes a second time in all his glory and sets up his rule and his reign upon this earth. Okay? And that'll go for 1,000 years. And so he destroys the usurpers, destroys everything that's sinful, starts a new heaven, a new earth, in a sense, and begins that 1,000-year reign of him. And then after that, the devil's released for a short period of time and gets the hold of heart. See, because during that 1,000 years, the beginning population is only saved. Okay? So how many here, if both parents are saved, their kids are saved, right? No. Okay. They've got to make a redeeming choice. They've got to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. So at the beginning of this time, Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem, and yet there is a population that's being born, and they have to, every one of them, have to make a personal choice for Christ. If they do not, then they're unsaved, even though Christ is reigning on this earth. No different than people in Jesus' earthly ministry who were not converted during his earthly ministry, though they were right there with him. So at the end of this time, so there's a number of people that are in that are submitted to his authority, because he rules and reigns, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. That means he deals with sin. And so if there's overt sin, it's being dealt with. But there are some that are conforming but are not redeemed in their heart. At the end of the 1,000 years, it says that the Satan's released for a while, and there's a rebellion. And that rebellion, because if the heart's not transformed, then there is no relationship with God, a true personal relationship. So there's rebellion. He puts down that rebellion at the end of that, and then Satan's thrown into the lake of fire where the Antichrist is and the false prophet, and that's where the lake of fire shall continue forever, and then eternity begins for God's glory. I wasn't going to go there, but yeah, that's described in that time of that horrible time of the tribulation. Natural disasters, societal chaos, a global conflict. Let me just say something about, and this is not, this has nothing to do with gun control or Second Amendment. It has nothing to do with any of that. This has to do with the heart of men. And the heart of men, as the Bible says, is desperately wicked. And if we think it's bad today, God has some, by his Spirit, has an influence that hinders corruption from being as bad as it can be. But when God is ousted out of society, and I was telling someone recently, you know, when there's an official position that says, we don't want his influence here, we don't want his truth involved in our society, and then God begins, even when God's people are there, and I think because God's people are there, there's some influence that's always there, but he begins to allow things. He begins to allow the sinful hearts of humanity to have their way. And so he raises that up, and what I'm saying is there, I remember, and I don't remember the time and date, I still remember in my church the first time we had a major shooting, and it was down, I believe it was San Diego, and there was a number of people, and I just said, folks, when God takes his hands off something, and allows humanity to do what they naturally do, to allow the sinful nature to have its free reign, this is what happens. And folks, now it's become a common denominator in our society. And that's why God's people need to stop saying, oh, it's just how it is. When was the last time have you personally prayed for God to work in those kind of situations? Have you prayed for God to redeem those who have gone through that whole time? And then have you asked God, would you please, don't take your hand off. Don't, as Romans 1 says, he says he let them go. He let them to their sin. And folks, that is a horrible thing. But what happens during the tribulation period, this is where I'm getting to, is those kind of things where God says, okay, I'm going to let humanity do what they want to do from the wickedness of their heart. And that's the kind of things that are released. Those are the kind of things, that's why The tribulation period is such a horrible time. Yes, there's going to be natural disasters that are beyond what we have anything today. But mankind, in their sin, whether it's sexual, whether it's deception, whether it's lying, when there is no hindrance by God's Spirit in His providential power, it's a horrible thing. Don't be part of it. Know Christ. Trust Christ. Anyway, I'm getting off. I wasn't going to go that far. He comes from heaven. He descends from heaven. And obviously, verse 15 shows, we've talked about the dead and the living. He comes for His own. The rapture does not involve everyone on earth, just those who have responded to the gospel. And so what we're talking about here is those who have trusted Christ, whether they're living now or have died previously. It is when you and I get to see the Lord face to face. Ha! Wouldn't that be good? I mean, the living Savior, to see Him. And though, you know, there's going to be times that we'll have tears of saying, man, I wish I had given Him more. But there's going to be such joy to see the one who died for you and rose again, and to see the marks still remain on His hands as a lamb as it had been slain. I'm getting those, you know, the goosebumps, you know, as you start thinking about something. I just want to hug Him. You know, just, man, thank you so much. Probably hug Him at His ankles. Because He's so magnificent. He's their Savior. Hebrews said, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him, I love that phrase, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That last part, without sin unto salvation, is pointing He's not coming again to die a second time on a cross. He's coming to bring the final fulfillment of the salvation that He's given to us by His first coming and His death upon the cross. So the fullness of His salvation will be ours, and the redemption of our body, which is part of that, as the Bible says, is very clear. So I hope you've received what He offers from His first coming so that you get a grand welcome when He comes a second time and He receives you unto Himself. Don't reject Him. Trust Him if you haven't. So that's the first point. The Lord comes personally. The second point, really, second, third, and fourth point that we'll look at here this morning, there are three accompanying circumstances. So He comes personally, and there are three things related to that that we'll look at. So the second one here is the Lord will come in authority. So the Lord Himself should descend from heaven with a shout. That word shout, in Paul's day, when it was used in Paul's day, it was used of, not in the New Testament, but in Paul's day, in other Greek writing that's been found, of a commander for his soldiers, or a chariot rider for his horses. So it's an authoritative statement. Over in John chapter 5, and don't turn there, Jesus said this, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. And He's speaking there of the voice of the Son of Man, which is His, shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But He says Jesus comes with authority, authority that's greater than death. Physical death, He will overcome that, and there'll be a transformation of the corruption of the body into incorruption. That's what He'll bring. That's the command of the Lord. He will shout. When God shouts for the dead, it hears. Someone said this, and I think there's a truth in this, but over in John chapter 11, where Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and you remember Lazarus had been buried, there had been a stone there, and He said this when He raised Lazarus from the dead. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. In other words, it seems like he sort of levitated out. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And someone said that if Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, that all the dead would have been raised. I don't know if that's true. But the fact is, when He comes a second time, just His voice, that's how powerful, with a shout, the command of the Lord. When Jesus cries out with that authority, all the corruption shall put on incorruption, all those in the grave and they shall meet the Lord in the air. So there's a that command of the Lord. And then there's a change for the dead, as it goes on to say there in verse number 17, we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them. Verse 16, I'm sorry. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and we'll talk more about that, and the trump of God. And then the very end of it says, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. Now the dead in Christ is the same back in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, where it says, not pre-event them which are asleep. And so as I talked about those in Christ, and so the dead in Christ are the same. They shall rise first. And so those in the graves will be the first one caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But just think about that those who are in Christ stay in Christ. Their bodies are buried, and we'll talk about that, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so that we know they're in heaven right now. But what I want to talk about is how the dead in Christ, there's this change for them. A Christian will experience physical death if the Lord doesn't come first, but your status and standing in Christ will never change. It's the same. You're in Christ as you live here. You're in Christ after death. That's what eternal life means. Remember, eternal life is a type of life, but eternity means it lasts forever as well. And so it doesn't change. And you have that assurance through what Christ is saying here. Back in October 30th of 1988, so this is ancient history, okay? The first commercial with the Energizer Bunny was on TV. And that was a long time ago. And he's still going and going. But you remember, how many know what the Energizer Bunny is? Okay, making sure you're okay. So this illustration wouldn't understand if you... So remember, he's the pink bunny rabbit, and he's got the little flip-flops on his feet, and he's got the big drum, and it says Energizer on it, and he just keeps going. And every time, a lot of the commercials, something wears out, something runs down, and then the bunny comes in the picture, and the announcer says, still going, nothing outlasts the Energizer bunny, or battery, says it keeps going and going and going. Now, eternal life is not a clever advertisement, but the fact is it keeps going and going and going. Death doesn't stop it. Disaster doesn't make it short circuit. When you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Physical death may come, but the fact of being in Christ, you're in Christ forever. That life just keeps going and going and going because it's God's life in you. So at death, the body of the Christian is laid in the tomb. But the spirit is with the Lord, as I mentioned, absent from the body is present with the Lord. But let me just share with you, I'm getting a lot of side notes here, but when someone dies without Christ, the Bible says in Luke chapter 16 that they go to a place of torments immediately. So the Christian, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Someone without Christ immediately, as Luke 16 says, they go immediately to a place of torments. And says that is where they will be. Jesus, as I mentioned elsewhere there in John chapter 5, that at the resurrection, even the unsaved have a resurrection unto damnation, is how Jesus put it, unto condemnation. And so while their bodies lay in the grave, they still will face torment until that day of resurrection, and then they go to eternal judgment, the Bible says. So understand this. This gives us insight into some things that happen in life that may not be explained, but disembodied spirits do not roam the earth. Okay, when someone dies, if they know Christ, their spirit is with the Lord. If they don't know Christ, they go to a place of torments. There's no in-between. They're not disembodied spirits as far as human spirits that are haunting houses or somehow claiming areas of territory on this world. You say, but Pastor, I saw... Okay, so there may be, but demons know enough about humanity, know enough about what's going on in this world to, I believe, imitate whatever is there. All the strange phenomenon, I would put it down as demonic. That's not hard to understand. Whether it's alien, somehow alien abductions or alien sightings, all that kind of stuff, unless there's something to explain it on the earthly realm. But any kind of thing, just remember this: what is the purpose and plans of the devil and demons? To deceive, to keep people from the true and living God. That's their ambition. So whether they're trying to do something with aliens, or they're trying to do something with somehow the dead or alive on this world, whatever they can do so people will not turn to God is something they will do. There's a spiritual battle going on. We need to understand that. Do I understand all the phenomena that go on? No, I don't. I've known of some and experienced some. So I know that there is a real battle going on. But folks, when you start listening, this was a number of years ago, there was an article in the paper about Mount Rainier, and some people saw some kind of flying things up around Mount Rainier. And so on a sermon that I used that as alien invasion, and I remember I was talking about the rapture, how the supernatural would come. So after that sermon, we went to visit someone who had visited, and I was with another man, and it was a young girl, and so we knocked on her door, and she said, "Well, I'll never come back to your church." I said, "Oh, what's wrong?" She said, "Well, you don't believe in aliens." I said, "What do you mean?" Because I don't remember talking about aliens. But then she said, "Well, on Sunday, you said you didn't believe that." And I said, "Well, no." And then I explained some of the stuff I did here, and she said, "Well, I just don't think so. I think there are aliens, so I probably won't come back to your church." I said, "Okay." And folks, we all know that there's a lot of things out there that are bizarre and weird. But just to let you know that the devil wants to do all he can to keep people from Christ. I feel like going somewhere else with this, but I won't. So like the unsaved, okay, the saved, when you know Christ, the Christian, his body is laid in the grave. And one day, as I said, that body will be transformed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, so the dead shall be raised incorruptible. But what happens to that body, though? After a while, it's gonna decay, and then there'd just be bones, and then after a while, the bones turn to dust, and then, you know, maybe a storm comes through and washes that dust down the road and down the valley, you know, down the creek and out into the ocean. And what do you mean? How is he gonna take that body? And I don't know. But God somehow will take maybe the molecules somehow. I don't understand it. But he says, "I'm going to take those and I'm going to transform, and they're going to have a glorified body one day. And it's going to happen during this time. They also which sleep in Jesus," as it says there in verse 14, back up a little bit. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," those that are have died in Christ, "those sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So it seems as though, okay, so absent from the body, present in the Lord. They're in heaven, but they don't have a glorified body yet. So at this time, when Jesus comes again, somehow that body down in the grave will be transposed, transformed, glorified, and somehow the soul and the spirit shoo together, and then it says they'll meet the Lord in the air. So somehow he's bringing them with him, but somehow they also meet him in the air. So I don't understand all of the ramifications, but I know or how and when and exact time, but I know that the dead will get a glorified body at that time and meet the Lord in the air, as the Bible very clearly states for us. And so it may be, you know, I don't know how all that's going to happen. Remember when Jesus was laid in the tomb, the stone was there. Did the stone have to be removed for Christ to come out? No, but it was, as a demonstration that something supernatural had happened here. And we know they came in, the angels were there and everything. So I don't think it would be exactly like that, but I wonder if God says, you know, to those who are remaining here at the rapture of the church, when the church is caught out, I wonder what God will do, because, you know, when that happens, I wonder if in the graveyard there's going to be maybe some tombs that are, the top is opened. And if the top is open, that means the ground will be removed, and there'll be topsy-turvy in every cemetery, you know, the headstones will all be twisted in every which way. You know, thinking just recently going to the National Cemetery what was it, 4th of July? I can't remember what day it was. Maybe Veterans Day, I can't remember. But, you know, seeing that whole thing all twisted and turned, I don't know if God will do that or not, because he doesn't have to. But he always is trying to reach the hearts of people. And so I wonder if he will make it known that I have done a wonderful work. Let me move forward here. So I'm getting a little too long here. The Lord will come with authority, okay, authority over death itself. But then he'll come in victory with the voice of the archangel. So archangel, the voice of the archangel, it's the sound of the archangel. It could be speaking of the trumpet. That's the next phrase in there with the trump of God. If I take it separate, it's interesting. Archangel is only found one other time in Scripture. It's found in Jude chapter, only one chapter there, but verse number 9. And it says, Michael the archangel. And so that's the only archangel that's ever named. The only other angel that's named in Scripture is Gabriel. It doesn't say he was an archangel. He may have been. We know that some religious systems say there's 7 archangels, but the Bible never gives those. And so Michael the archangel is the only one. And so when you look up Michael, he's found 3 times, or 1, 2, 3, 4, I guess 5 times, 4 or 5 times in the Scripture, 5. 3 of those are in Daniel, one's in Jude that I mentioned, and then once in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, it's interesting because it says Michael and then it says his angels. And the implication is he is the general. He's the arch. He's the leader of the angels. And so maybe there's a sense in which he is the one who's the commander of those. And so whenever he is mentioned, he's always fighting the devil on behalf of God's people. And I wonder if the idea here is that Michael, and it doesn't specify, I understand, it is an archangel. But I wonder if they are called to this time. Because the devil, what is he always? Always out to destroy the work of God. Always out to deceive humanity, to reject the truth of God. And so I wonder if they're called here at this time to be part of this wonderful event called the rapture. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? So there's somehow the angels are there as part of this event. Over in, but down to verse 17. Remember where he says the Lord will meet us. The alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. So apparently somehow, maybe because of the fall of man, he has dominion over the atmosphere. I don't understand all of that. It says there in Ephesians 2 that he does that to work in the children of disobedience. So that's his place of evil purposes and fulfilling those actions and those plans. But we know that he's always opposing, and I wonder if it's, you know, the Lord is saying here. When we were in Wenatchee, we got tagged a few times by different gangs over there in Wenatchee, and we know we got tagged recently. Our box over here, our mailbox got tagged, and so we had to paint over it and all that kind of stuff. But sometimes gangs, what they'll do, they'll take a city and they'll divide it up. This is ours and that's yours. And if someone from this side gets over in this side, there can be violence and trouble and all those kind of things. And I think it's very interesting. The Lord says, you know what? I'm going to meet with my people. When I call them up, I'm going to meet them on the devil's turf. And I'm gonna meet him there, and that's where we're gonna rise, and we'll be gathered together at a universal local church, because we're all assembled together with him. And so when he's there, I just allow me to use a little sanctified imagination that lines up with Scripture. You know, the Bible says it's all gonna happen in a blink of an eye, but as that call, as we come into God's presence, so the assembled dead and alive in Christ will meet there with him. And I see that it's almost like Michael as he gives a shout and an appearance in a spherical way around God's people as they gather together to worship their Lord. The sentinels and angelic guards come around and they're armored with the light of God's glory. And beyond them, the devil, and I know this is not necessarily so, but beyond them is the devil and all his demons who want to disrupt this time. And Michael, as he commands, and they appear, and we're all safe because we can focus on there. But if we could hear the snarling and the cries of the demonic hordes, we could hear the angels who were on guard, if they were able to speak, to say what the same thing that Michael said many, many years before when the devil wanted to desecrate the body of Moses. The Bible says this, that he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And I wonder if that's all these angelic guards will say, the Lord rebuke thee, because that's the power that they have. When you're clothed with the glory of God, the greatest power is not angelic power, though that is great power. It's the power of the Lord. And they will be there to protect us and watch over us in that wonderful, wonderful time. Nothing will disrupt this time of meeting with the Lord. And last of all, as we meet with the Lord, it is to come to assemble with him. It says, in the trump of God. Now, the trump of God, back in Numbers chapter 10, don't turn there, the first 10 verses there of Numbers 10. God says, okay, Israel had come out of Egypt, and now they were about to head to the promised land. They'd gone to Mount Sinai, got all the rules and regulations that God gave them, and they're ready to head to Mount Sinai, or ready to head to the promised land from Mount Sinai. And God says, okay, I want you to have some trumpets. And those trumpets, I want you to sound different, have different notes or different musical scores, whatever. And one of those is when I want you to go marching. One of those is when I've called you to the feast. And one of those is when I've called you to assemble to me. So when there's a battle, a certain sound. When there's a call for the feast, certain sound. And there is a number of those. And then a call to assemble, just come around the tabernacle so I can meet with you. And I wonder if the picture there is this rapture, the trumpet of the rapture, is when God's people are called to come into God's presence. And so it says there, we're assembled, we're caught up together, the living and the dead, and we're snatched away from this world to be with him. Isn't that neat? I mean, whatever you're doing, wherever you're at that moment in time, whether morning, evening, or new, there'll be an instantaneous transformation. It is true that, you know, that whatever you're wearing, it will be left behind. If you're driving down I-5, when it's not stop and go, and the rapture, I mean, that car will just keep going. Whatever machinery you're running at, you know, you're working at a warehouse, it just keeps running. Someone else is going to have to turn it off. You know, God's just going to call you away. And when he does so, we're united with every Christian that's ever been. We'll be united with Christ. United with the Lord. Some of you can think back to loved ones who have passed on who knew the Lord, friends and family members. Well, we'll get to meet them all at that time. 1 Corinthians puts it this way, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That last trump speaks not, it doesn't pair up with Revelation. It's the last trump for the church. At that time, we're called home, that last trump. And it says, and the dead in Christ, or the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So the dead and the living saints are transformed, brought up into God's presence. So that word moment is where we get our English word atom. Very small. And the twinkling of an eye, General Electric, and I'm not sure what they took as a twinkling of an eye, but General Electric did a study a number of years ago, and they said it was about 1/11th of a second. So about a little bit more than 1/10 of a second is the twinkling of an eye. Now, I'm not sure how they figured all that out, but anyway, that's what they said. So God doesn't take a whole lot of time to do his wonderful work. It's they're here and they're not. So we're assembled unto him. We meet the Lord in the air. As Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now keep that in mind. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so we're united with the Lord, and last of all, we're assembled forever. So shall, end of verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when we're caught up into the air, that'll be the beginning, okay, follow this, the beginning of our sinless state in glorified bodies. So those that have died previously, they've been in God's presence. But this rapture resurrection will be the beginning of our sinless state in glorified bodies. Perfect fellowship with God will last forever. And that's the joy. That's our hope. That's the reality. That's the assurance. But let me go one more place and we'll close. Go over to Matthew 24, because Jesus gave a very somber note about this as well, and we'll close with this. So Matthew 24, verse 36. So speaking of his coming, and Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse really speaks of second coming issues and time scenarios. So verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Jesus in his earthly Messiah ministry did not know either. He says that in one of the other Gospels. But he says that day and the hour knoweth no man. Now it's certain, but we don't know when that will be. And so the only, usually false teachers give you a date and time and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus said, hey, no one can know. Verse 37. He said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what does that mean? Well, he explains that a little further. So like Noah's day, the flood and so forth. For as in the days that were before the flood, okay, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So life was going on. The concept there, they weren't doing anything evil. They were just continuing on in society. They were eating and drinking, you know, breakfast, lunch, dinner, if they had that, maybe just breakfast and dinner. Then people were marrying, giving marriage. They were having their family life, having their business life, having, you know, everything that you do in life. That's what they did before Noah, or during the days of Noah, as it says there, before the flood. And then it says in verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't know the end of life was about to take place. They didn't know it was all going to end in judgment. They didn't know until the flood came. And that means it's too late. There was a place of safety, the ark, and everyone was invited. Noah was building for 120 years. And every time he and his sons and maybe hired workers were making noise there, it was a call to humanity, come, be saved. But it was too late then when the flood came. And so he ends at verse 39. He says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Society will continue as it has been. And people will hear the call but do nothing about it until it's too late. And then he illustrates that in the next two verses. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. So there, he just says, okay, there's going to be people working side by side. People are going to be living side by side. People are going to be carrying out that, you know, the days before the flood. So the days before Christ calls, there's going to be people side by side, but one will be taken and the other left. Now, here's the interesting thing. That word taken there is the same word found over in John 14 and verse 3, where he says, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself. You say, well, it says taken, not receive. It's because that word can be used in both ways. It can be used of something that's given, so you take it, or something that is given. So it gives both sides, the giving and the taking, the receiving. And so the concept here, I think it's the same word. And he's saying, you know, there's some that are going to be taken out of this life that are going to be received unto Christ, and others will be left. Left for what? Left for the beginning of judgment upon this world. God will take out his influence. God will take his people out. And then comes judgment in all its strength. Are you ready? Are you ready? Jesus, come at any time. Traveling down Highway 1. Any moment. Let's go down to the water. Any time. There's nothing else has to happen. You're right there. And Jesus could come. Are you ready? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the glory of this revelation, that it's spoken to us by the word of the Lord, come from your mind, your heart, your love for your people, and really for all humanity. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you that there is an eternity with you of joy, eternity with you of peace, an eternity with you without sin and evil, both in ourselves and in others, and in relating to others, and in most of all, relating to you.